you can either blame Gary and Pauline Irvine, my father and mother-in-law, who are members of your church, for letting me marry their daughter, or you could, of course, blame Pastor Stephen, who keeps inviting me back to preach. I'm so glad to be with you, and this morning, I want to look with you at the present feeling of scarcity I know so many of us are struggling with, and what difference God makes to the scarcity we're all experiencing. So to begin, I want to talk to you about this strange American tradition around Halloween. So you've maybe seen this in the movies or on TV, but every year Americans do in fact send their children out onto the streets and we wander around door to door asking people for candy. The more space I've gotten from it, the more strange I realize this tradition is. Yet every year, me and my siblings loved Halloween because you'd go around, you normally have a pillowcase, you'd go to the best spots, the best houses you knew would get the best candy, and you would get this massive heaving pillowcase full of candy for you to eat to your heart's delight. However, as a child, I distinctly remember even on the night of Halloween, there was always a problem. Even on Halloween, when your pillowcase was full, you had this sense as a child that eventually the candy was going to run out. Now, there are two ways of dealing with this inevitability that eventually the candy would run out. The first is how I would respond to Halloween. I personally would choose to stockpile my candy every year. So I would start with the candy bars I didn't like that much because I knew you had to do due diligence. You had to eat through the bad stuff. I'd save my favorite candy bars, and sometimes if I was doing really well, I could last all the way to Christmas. Sometimes I'd push into January. Sometimes I could even just start to see Easter coming on the horizon where more candy would come in. And yet every year, eventually, even with my rationing, the candy would run out. Now, my brother, my younger brother, always chose the other response. He, knowing the candy was going to run out, would simply eat all of it as fast as he possibly could. I mean, the night of Halloween, he would go for his favorite candy bars, he'd pick the biggest ones, he'd start eating, and his strategy was to eat it as fast as possible so that he then could get us to feel guilty for him and he could choose to eat some of our candy bars. Now, I don't know which of us you resonate with. Me, who knowing the candy runs out is over here rationing, or my brother who's saying, you know what, candy's gonna run out, let's just have a good time and eat as much as we possibly can. But either way, the truth is, there's this sense around us that if we're being honest, we're not that far off from this childlike experience of what it was like on Halloween night to just know that wherever you're at, this coronavirus, whatever pressures you're feeling, eventually this scarcity makes you realize that the candy is going to run out. So what do we do with this problem? What do we do with our sense of scarcity in the world? Well, this morning I want us to look at a story found in the Gospel of John about a time when Jesus was going to turn water into wine. And as we look at this story, we're given what's described as a sign. It's Jesus offering us an image of himself turning water to wine so that we can choose to look to God in the midst of our scarcity. Now let's go ahead and look at this text. It's going to be found in John 2, verse 1. John 2, verse 1 says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Okay, so the scene is important for this text. It's a wedding that we know is happening in the village of Cana. Cana is maybe 9 miles away from Nazareth. And so there's a sense where either Jesus and his mother maybe knew this couple that was about to get married, or perhaps Jesus, as an up-and-coming teacher, was kind of becoming a big deal in the area, and this couple wanted to impress him and his mother by inviting him and his disciples along. Either way, what you need to know about ancient weddings is that they were extravagant affairs. A wedding would actually begin with this village-wide processional. Friends of the groom would actually come to the bride's house, they'd shout, they'd whoop, they'd be high-fiving, and then they would actually pick the bride up and carry her through the whole village to the home of her groom. So once the marriage ceremony would happen, the whole community then would be invited to this feast. And it actually would normally include friends and family, even from surrounding villages. You're talking about the whole town showing up every time you had a wedding. And often the feasting would last for 7 days. Yet a problem is going to surface in our text that is, in fact, the same problem you and I know in our scarcity. So look with me at verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. When the wine ran out. Now, this was a huge deal in the ancient world. In fact, it would have been the groom's responsibility to furnish the wine, as the bride's family would always provide the food. And in their honor-shame society of Israel specifically, with the whole village in attendance, the stigma of running out of wine would have been severe. I mean, this would have been intense social shame. In fact, it's probable that people would talk about it for years if you happened to run out of wine. In fact, there's even some instances where a bride's extended family sued the groom for damages for not fulfilling his social duty if the wine ran out at the party. So this moment is upon us. Jesus and his mother are there, and a massive social stigma has occurred in that the wine has run out early. I mean, this is real scarcity with real consequences. And too often we find ourselves in just such a moment as this, a moment where for us, the wine has run out. I know this is especially true and close to home for so many of us during this coronavirus pandemic. The candy from Halloween is gone. Maybe you've had to tap into your savings. Maybe you're on furlough and the debt is piling up. You just can't keep living off 80% and paying all your bills. Or maybe you've lost your job or even lost a loved one. You know, I'm struck that I actually had a chance to preach on this passage a little under a year ago last September. And last September in America, the economy was booming. I remember when I preached on this passage, I'd actually been looking into it, and the crazy thing in American economics at that moment, last September, was that the Dow Index and Wall Street had hit a record all-time high, meaning America had never been richer than it was last September. However, I have to tell you, as I preached on this passage and I talked about scarcity, the crazy thing, looking at a year ago from today, was that person after person in the church I was preaching at still came up to me and said over and over, you know, I'm really struggling financially right now. I'm really concerned about money coming in. Or people would come up and say, you know, I just don't really have enough savings, and I'm not really sure if I can give, and I've got a lot of debt going on, and I'm just not sure that I have enough. This is our great struggle at any point. There's never enough candy. We always feel the danger of this scarcity, that at some point the wine is going to run out. Brené Brown is a sociologist. She talks a lot about courage and leadership and the power of daring greatly. And she has this great quote on the struggle we face with scarcity in our culture. She says this: scarcity thrives in a culture where everyone is hyper aware of lack. Everything from safety and love to money and resources feels restricted or lacking, and it causes us to spend an inordinate amount of time calculating how much we have, how much we want, how much we don't have, how much everyone else has, and how much all of us need or desire. It's as if all any of us can think about is that we don't have enough right now. Just feels like wherever you're at, you don't have enough. You don't have enough relationships. You don't have enough money. You don't seem to have enough time. We are, as Brené Brown so eloquently puts it, hyper aware of our lack. So what does Jesus do when he is confronted with our scarcity? How do you think Jesus would respond if you were to go up to him today and say, Jesus, the government is not going to be funding my furlough anymore? Or, Jesus, the government grants my company we're relying on, they're running out. Or, Jesus, will there be enough ventilators there at the hospital in case someone in my family gets sick? To these questions, Jesus is going to offer us a sign. And in this sign, I'm going to talk about three attributes that this sign tells us about who God is and how God responds to meet the needs of our scarcity. Okay, so the first attribute is this. In our scarcity, God is responsive to our persistence. God is responsive to our persistence. You may have noticed the first character we meet is Mary. We're told simply that she's called the mother of Jesus. Now, this is similar in John's gospel to what he's doing when he refers to himself simply as the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loves. John is sort of drawing us in here to the story. And by refraining from calling her Mary, even though we know Jesus's mother is, of course, named Mary, John is getting us to think, could we perhaps find ourselves in Mary's shoes? Could we perhaps come to Jesus when we find ourselves in a moment of scarcity? So Mary, we're told, simply turns to Jesus and says, the wine has run out. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus's response here has always surprised me. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus is going to say this. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Woman, what does this have to do with me? First off, I may be an American and not totally know the rules of what applies here in Northern Ireland, but I'm guessing we're not too far apart. If in America, as a son, I were approached by my mother who tells me the wine has run out, and then I said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? I can tell you, it doesn't matter how old, important, or influential I am, my mother would smack me across the head. Now, it's worth noting here that in Jesus' day and culture, the term he uses, woman, is slightly more respectful than it sounds in English. It's still, this is kind of a stiff and formal response from Jesus. It's kind of interesting. It's almost meant to catch our attention, force us to ask what's really going on. Mary, it would seem, knows something of what she's asking of Jesus. She's sort of saying to him, son, it's time. It's time for you to do something miraculous here. I'm ready for you to get the party started, so it were. Or I'm ready for you to proclaim to everyone that you are the Messiah. There were these beautiful prophecies across the Jewish scriptures that Mary's time would have cherished. One great one comes from Isaiah 25:6, and it says this, on the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Now, when I hear that verse from Isaiah, it sounds like something I want to be a part of. And the Israelites knew that when the Messiah came, the kingdom that the Messiah would bring would be so blessed, would be so rich, so overflowing, that this massive feast would happen for all peoples and that it would literally be overflowing with a banquet of aged wine. So Mary is essentially saying to Jesus, why don't you get this banquet started? Why don't you tell everyone the Messiah is here and the kingdom of God has come? Yet Jesus is going to reply in the second half of his response, my hour has not yet come. This word hour in John's gospel is going to be important. It comes up over and over again. In John 7 and 8, we're told Jesus says, my hour is yet to come. In John 12, Jesus is going to speak right before his passion. And he's going to say, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then again, in John 17, right before his crucifixion, Jesus is going to look up and pray, Father, the hour has come. The hour that Jesus is talking about is the hour of his crucifixion. And what he's saying to Mary is that if he does this, if he offers this sign, if he turns water into wine right now, then it's going to start him on a journey that culminates in his crucifixion. It's going to take Jesus all the way to the cross. It's like Jesus sees already this hour coming, and Mary doesn't. Mary can't quite get the significance that in order for that banquet to come, in order for the wine to be overflowing, she is going to have to walk with Jesus all the way to the foot of the cross. In fact, some commentators point out that Mary only shows up here in John's gospel. And then she's going to show up again when Jesus is hanging there on the cross. Yet still, even though this is going to cost Jesus so much, even though Mary doesn't fully understand what she's asking for, notice in verse 5, Mary's response. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" I love this verse. This verse highlights to us that in our scarcity, God wants us to be persistent. He wants us to lean in. He wants us like Mary, even when Jesus is resisting her, saying, "You don't understand. My hour's not yet here." Mary still looks at him, looks at the servants, and says, "Do whatever he tells you." This is the stakes of what's going on here. Mary knows that this couple that's about to get married could suffer severe and ongoing social embarrassment if it's found out that the wine has run out. This truly is a problem. Yet Jesus similarly knows that if he starts now down this road to his crucifixion, it will make sense eventually to Mary why he's been resisting. Yet even with all these swirling pressures, Mary shows us the example of a woman who leans in persistently and trusts that God is going to be responsive to her. If you think about it, the Bible is actually full of women specifically, who even in the midst of incredible resistance, lean into their faith and believe that God will be abundant to them. I think of Ruth, who shows up expectantly at the foot of Boaz. I think of Esther, who stays in the courts of Xerxes, knowing that it could cost her life. Or I think in Jesus' own time, the Canaanite woman, who even when Jesus attempts to turn her away, is going to say, "Do not the dogs even receive scraps at their master's table?" And Jesus will meet her with abundance in her faith. It's possible that Jesus had the Canaanite woman, or perhaps even his mother in mind, when he tells the story, the parable of the persistent widow, who again and again is going to be demanding justice from this judge. And we're told finally that after all of these refusals, even though this judge was corrupt and ungodly, he finally says, "I am tired of this widow making requests for me. Because she keeps bothering me, I will give her justice." Jesus' point in the parable is to ask if even this unjust judge will give justice for the sake of a widow who is persistent. Will not God grant justice to his chosen people who cry out day and night? This is the invitation that this sign gives us, that we can be persistent with Mary and that God will be responsive to us. Yet I love that Mary, when she turns to the servants, lets Jesus set the agenda for what's coming next. What Mary reveals is that God in his abundance is responsive to us. Yet in this moment of scarcity, Mary is going to both initiate and she's going to trust. She leans in, but she lets God take the lead. She's bold, but she depends even more boldly on Jesus, her Savior. Truly, Mary gives us a model of persistence. And yet, it's even more incredible to me that Jesus, the Son of God, in his compassion, is willing to start his road to the cross simply to save a couple on the edge of social distress. So today, I have to wonder with you as we sit in this passage, if God cared enough about even this couple who were struggling in their wedding to save them from social embarrassment, could not he provide even more for you and for me if we are persistent to him in our needs? Okay, so this is going to lead us to our second attribute that we see of God in this sign, that in the midst of our scarcity, God wants to purify us with Jesus Christ. Now, this may be somewhat unexpected, but think about it. Scarcity has this way of triggering all our fears. And scarcity has this way of making us think that we probably need to save ourselves. However, Jesus, through the way he turns water into wine, is going to offer us a sign of how he wants to purify us. Look with me at verse 6. It's going to say, "Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, notice, there's that very loaded phrase that the jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. The idea of many stringent Pharisees was that in order to be ritually clean before God, water would need to be set aside so that either before your meal or after your meal, you would go and wash your hands, wash your plates, and wash your utensils in this ritually pure water. Jesus is actually going to condemn this very practice in Matthew 23 when he calls out the Pharisees who clean the outsides of their cups, but on the inside are full of greed. So what's happening is that these jars set aside for ritual cleansing actually signified the whole system of ritual purity and the law that was being relied upon by the Jewish people. And Jesus is trying to tell us by choosing these jars that the old system of purifying with water is going to be replaced by Jesus himself, who will now purify us with his blood. Jesus is doing something new with this first sign. At a wedding, the water that used to be used for washing will now be the very way Jesus purifies his bride. It's likely that if a Pharisee heard what Jesus was doing with these jars, he would have been furious, but they also would have been missing the point. God was now providing Jesus for us in the very midst of our scarcity to purify us for himself. God wants to invite us in these very moments of lacking to look to him instead of the things we think we need. Now, if up to this point you think you've been kind of flying under the radar and you've maybe even been wondering, what's this whole scarcity thing have to do with me? My wife actually had a great illustration to challenge you with. She was actually talking to me and said, have you ever thought about what the three things are on your shopping list? Everybody, if we're being honest, has a shopping list. These three things that if we just bought these three specific things, then man, perhaps our life would get better. Maybe as you think about your shopping list, it's just practical clothes or it's a new phone. Maybe it's bigger items like, man, if I could just get a new car, if I could just get a new piece of furniture, maybe even a new house, then things would finally get better. Some of us maybe even have those big life goals on our shopping list. For some of us, it's if I just had a girlfriend or boyfriend, if I just had a better pension, if I just had a better garden, then maybe everything would be all right. Yet sometimes it's actually our scarcity that is giving us a chance to be purified by Jesus. Is it possible that in the middle of this coronavirus, Jesus has actually been inviting you to look at that shopping list, to look at those three things that you think if you had, life would get better, and to ask you, do you really need those things? Or do you need something even deeper than what those things could provide? It's going to lead us to our third and final attribute of God. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely and then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. What's going on here in this scene? Well, we've got the master of the feast, who's normally a friend of the groom, and this is basically the caterer and the bartender and the maitre d' all rolled into one. The master of the feast is shocked as he tastes this wine and doesn't know where it's come from. He says, normally it's the worst wine that's coming out late in the party. Yet what I just tasted has got to be the best wine I've ever had. This is going to lead us to our third attribute that we find of God. In our scarcity, God wants to provide extravagantly and abundantly. I mean, think about the scene that's happening here. If you go back and you remember those jars we were just talking about, we were told that the jars could hold 20 to 30 gallons Now, you do some simple math with me here. There's 6 jars that can each hold 30 gallons, and we were told that each jar was filled to the brim by the servants. What that means is that Jesus has just provided for a party that was running out of wine, 180 gallons of the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. 180 gallons. Now, if you were to invite Jenna and I to your home for dinner, which would be very kind of you, we, as an attempt to be gracious and thankful, we would probably bring with us 1 bottle of wine. And unfortunately, I just normally don't spend much on wine. It probably wouldn't be that great. Maybe if we were really feeling generous, Jen and I would bring 2 bottles of wine to just say thank you for being so kind to us. But here, Jesus provides 180 gallons of the best wine. It's almost like God is trying to tell us something. In these moments where all we can see is our scarcity, God wants to provide us not just with some wine, not just with okay wine. God is going to provide us with the best wine. And it's taking place in Jesus Christ. Now, I had this illustration I was working on for this sermon that I actually was going to use around the purifying point, that God in our scarcity is trying to purify us. And it was going to be around GCSEs and A-levels and all of the catastrophe and drama that has been going on this last week of students who thought they were supposed to get some grade that was predicted for them and then turned out instead to get way less than they expected. I mean, some students have really been suffering, haven't gotten into the universities they were planning on, and they've just been looking into their futures and wondering, I mean, has this really been messed up? Have I really lost out on the chance to study where I thought I was going to study? And so the question I was going to ask, reflecting on GCSEs and A-levels, is how is it that Jesus might be purifying us in the midst of our scarcity? How is it that maybe we thought we really needed GCSEs and A-levels to live this certain life? And maybe Jesus is asking us, can you release those 3 things on your shopping list? Can you release the things you were looking to? Can you be purified in your scarcity from things you don't actually need? But I was shocked and delighted on Monday with many to discover that the UK government had changed its policy. And now students who thought that they didn't have the GCSEs and A-levels they needed now had been abundantly provided for by restoring their predicted grades. I mean, student after student is just realizing, like, I've got more than I need. I've got 3 A's. I've got 2 B's and a C. This is wonderful. I can get in to the school that I wanted. I can get into my first choice again. I couldn't help but wonder if the UK government could just give us this small glimpse in what they did with GCSEs and A-levels of how abundant, how good it is to receive that sort of extravagant abundance. Cannot our God, who gave us himself in Jesus Christ, provide for everything we need in this time of scarcity? I just want to close by wondering with you, where is it that you feel the very real pressures of scarcity in your life right now? Where is it that you, if you're being honest, are kind of afraid that the wine is going to run out? As you reflect on that shopping list, as you reflect on that feeling, that hyper awareness of lack that we're all struggling with, what Jesus offers us to that feeling is a sign. In fact, every time this week you're tempted to fixate on your scarcity, I want you to picture the sign of Jesus holding up to you a cup that is full of the very best wine. Because the truth is, in Jesus Christ, the wine is never going to run out. So wherever it is you're feeling fear, be it in your money, in your jobs, in your relationships, or just even in your questions around the future, when all of this pandemic is going to end, Jesus wants you to know that he is responsive to your persistence, that he's purifying you even now in the scarcity, and that in Jesus, God will provide extravagantly and abundantly for you 180 gallons of the best wine. In Jesus Christ, the wine never runs out. Friends, as always, it is great to be with you. I'm praying for you this week. Until we meet again, grace and peace.